And our text today is found in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. And that's on pages 853 and 854 of your pew Bible. Mark 16, 1 to 13. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. As I looked over the resurrection narrative before us today, I found it to be unconvincing and inadequate in terms of a gripping human narrative. Women as primary witnesses, an angel, frightened disciples. So I asked myself, self, how could this narrative be improved? I thought maybe with the addition of a proper writer, we could have an exciting story that people would really listen to and maybe believe in even more than they do this one. So, I immediately went to one of my favorite writers of all time to do a script for the resurrection narrative, Sergio Leone. Yes. How would Sergio Leone rewrite the resurrection narrative? He, of course, the director, writer for The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, A Fistful of Dollars, and the best Western ever, Once Upon a Time in the West. Well, I bet you he would do something along these lines. The stone would be rolled away on Easter morning from the inside, and out would peer Clint Eastwood with a chewed up cheroot in between his teeth, right? He might be bruised and bloody and exhausted, but he'd be tough and ready for a steely revenge. He'd lay his hands on a couple of six-shooters and a horse, and he'd ride off to track down the 70 men of the Jewish Sanhedrin, killing them one at a time, wouldn't he? It'd be about a four-hour movie. Maybe there'd be a shootout at the temple with the Sanhedrin and the guards. Maybe the man with no name would gather his posse together to ride with him, Peter, James, and John. Of one thing I am sure, Sergio Leone would take artistic license, and he'd have Judas Iscariot still alive, so that Jesus could take his revenge. Judas would be hung, all right, but in the Western style, with Jesus putting the rope around his neck and slapping the mule in the rear to make Judas swing. Right? And finally, Pontius Pilate would surround Jesus and his posse at the OK Corral for a last stand. There would be a fierce gun battle. Pilate would die dramatically. And then Jesus would ride off into the sunset, ready for further adventures in the future. What do you think? Isn't this a much better plot for the resurrection than the one we have before us in our text today? As we will observe this morning, from a human standpoint, nothing could be further from a credible, rational account than this one. Women, these were not credible witnesses in the ancient world. Angels? What journalist can email an angel for an interview? frightened disciples, these cowards, which one of them could be depended upon? Well, this, however, as you can see, is precisely the gaggle of witnesses that our Lord has sovereignly assembled to give witness to his resurrection, hasn't he? Why would God do this? What do they share in common? Why is the biblical narrative so counterintuitive to what we would expect from a purely human author? Let's look to our text today. First of all, verses 1 through 4, risen. Christ is risen. You have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin. Verses 1 through 4. An open and empty tomb confirms that Christ arose from the grave in victory over death. An open and empty tomb confirms that Christ arose from the grave in victory over death. There is a very anticlimactic tone to the narrative after the drama of Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. As I pointed out for you from the very beginning, with a narrative of Jesus' anointing at Bethany, that the Passion narrative picked up with increasing intensity to its climax at Jesus' crucifixion and death. We saw this poignant climax this past Good Friday, even at our own service of meditation and remembrance. Do you remember? And now there's a lull, a sad interval of quiet and resignation. Our hopes are dashed. What we thought might be on the horizon, that is the redemption of Israel, the defeat of Rome, the triumph of King David, was just an illusion. This carpenter from Nazareth was just another in a long line of false prophets who's raised our expectations only to cut our heart out again in the end. What a grief-ridden disillusion this whole period of his ministry has been these past 3 years. What else can we conclude from his arrest, trial, and crucifixion? Now he's dead. As good and righteous and lovable as Jesus was, he's dead now. Jesus was like a comet that flashed across the sky for a brief, glorious moment, only to fizzle out and die. He's gone now, never to return. His name will fade into history, never to be remembered by those who come after us. Better to disappear now into the background, go back to what we were doing before. We met him, fish, farm, collect taxes, practice medicine maybe. These last days have been so traumatic and exhausting that even 3 days later, I'm not prepared to get up early, pay my respects to his body by embalming it properly. As Matthew Henry puts it, it was to Christ a Sabbath of rest, a silent Sabbath. It was to his disciples a melancholy Sabbath spent in tears and fears. This may have been the attitude of most of the disciples, but not that of the three women who followed Jesus. Mary Magdalene, who I think, of course, anointed Jesus at Bethany, as we saw in the opening of Lent, and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. They did not get up, or they did get up early to finish what Joseph of Arimathea had begun, that is, properly embalm the physical remains of the Master, Jesus of Nazareth. And if I might be so politically incorrect, how poignantly characteristic of a faithful woman. Huh? How characteristic, poignantly so, of a faithful woman. When everyone else is faithless, she is faithful. When every other man decides that they've done enough, she decides to go one step further in service. When the male says, "What else can be done?" she says, "This one thing yet can I do." When it comes to giving to another person, no one knows sacrificial giving like a woman, a wife, a mother. Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me I'm wrong, anyone. All through the Gospels, we have observed that women faithfully followed Jesus in life. Now in death, that faithfulness does not fade even one iota. Let me do a quick survey here this morning. How many of you men would have gotten up at dawn this morning in the Idaho chill to embalm your father-in-law? Anybody? That old codger? No, let him rot. If I had to bet upon whom I would lay money, you or your wife, to be the ones that get up early to embalm that father-in-law, even some 2 millennia later, it would be your wife, your daughters, right? So let me contrast a moment the attitude of our Lord toward women and that of the ancient world. In the ancient world, her testimony was not credible in court. Male children were more highly prized than female children, as in many parts of the world today. Men and women were regularly segregated in worship, too, whether in the temple or the synagogue. This was a daily prayer of the Pharisees. Thank you, O Master of the universe, that I was not created a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In contrast, all of Jesus' experience with women ran counter to these stereotypes. They were the faithful ones. They were true when everyone else was false. I submit to you that there is something true and abiding in these narratives when it comes to this issue. With Jesus, personal steadfastness counts for more than personal standing. Personal steadfastness counts for more than personal standing. These women might have withered in the standing of the day, but they flourished in the sight of God. They were faithful when all else were false. Therefore, they were privileged to see the risen Christ first. And this is indicated by what they found when they arrived looking up. They saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was an impossible obstacle, this stone, to their mission. Suddenly removed. As an almost afterthought, they had asked, who will roll away the stone for us? A team of men would have been required to move it under normal circumstances, and as happens in the midst of grief and stress, people set out to do things for which they haven't necessarily planned carefully. Has that ever happened to you? It has to me. Parents run to a drowning child without a life vest. Soldiers run to battle without their weapons. Paramedics run to the scene of an accident without their triage kits. So these women come to the tomb without the means to move the stone. When they arrive, however, they find it rolled away. The stage is set for an unexpected drama of great joy. No one is yet prepared to jump to the conclusion he is risen. Yet suddenly expectations are turned on their heads, as happened so often when Jesus was alive. There is a flicker of hope. Who among us has not found this in his or her own life, too? How many heard of Jesus all of their lives, only to be disappointed time and time again? Yet there was that day, maybe it was maybe a week or a month, but in your life, Aslan was afoot, right? As C.S. Lewis puts it in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, when he had risen, Aslan was afoot. The Lord began to work in your life to call you to Himself. You know those days. Perhaps it was the gentle testimony of a mother or a brother or a close relative. Perhaps it was the change you saw in your best friend that persuaded you. Maybe there is something more to this Jesus than just being a swell religious guy I can use to frustrate Christians by comparing them to, I would do that to the man who led me to the Lord, a guy named Buzz Hamilton. Buzz, you know Jesus wouldn't do that. Buzz, don't you know Jesus wouldn't talk like that? He wouldn't say things like that. And of course, it'd just get under his skin. Maybe it was a Bible verse or a short caption from a Christian author that caught your eye. You couldn't get out of your mind. But the Lord nevertheless used it to begin His work in calling you to Himself. No lost man or woman ever set out to say, I'll pretend for a while not to believe and then come around to faith. No, all of us are in some sense surprised by joy, another phrase of C.S. Lewis's. And so it is here. The women come to the tomb and find it open and empty, right? Not quite empty. That brings us to point two, verses 5-8. Risen. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. One of the reasons these accounts are so persuasive is because of the human unlikelihood of them. If this was fiction, we could do a much better job, couldn't we? Sergio Leone could do a much better job. An angelic witness from heaven confirms that Christ arose from the grave in victory over death. Verses 5-8. An angelic witness from heaven confirms that Christ arose from the grave in victory over death. Not quite sure what to expect. The women enter the tomb to find an angel messenger there for them. While some of us may have entertained angels unawares, as the author of Hebrews says, the women are very much aware of this one. Parallel accounts bring that home to us as well. This is in harmony with what we find whenever God is ushering in another age in redemptive history, as he is doing here. He employs his angelic winds, his ministers a flame of fire, as the author of Hebrews also says. The old covenant was put in place through angels by an intermediary, Paul says in Galatians. When God spoke through the Old Testament prophets, he used angels, whether one or innumerable hosts. We see that with Ezekiel in his vision, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, the army of angels that supported him. And of course, at the first advent of our Lord, angels festooned the skies, didn't they? Even as they will with his second advent, festoon the skies. And here we see the inauguration of a bona fide new age. Not the age of Aquarius, but the age of Jesus Christ. A bona fide new age authenticated by this young minister of fire. While the world slept that night, God was busy ushering in a new epoch in the age of creation. From here on, nothing will ever be the same. Nothing has ever been the same since the resurrection. We indeed are experiencing a new thing, a new age, a new covenant. Jesus' blood has sealed that new covenant. And God the Father has confirmed and justified it by raising his Son from the dead. As the author of Hebrews says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as Paul says, as he preached in Athens, the times or epochs of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by... How is he given assurance to all? By inspiring the Mayans to create a predictive calendar? By inspiring Nostradamus to make incredible predictions of the future? By giving signs in the stars that tell us we're entering the age of Aquarius? Is this how he has told us? No, he has told us by raising him from the dead. That is that man appointed for that day. A new, powerful, unforeseen age has dawned with the dawning of this day, the Resurrection Sunday. This is the significance of the resurrection for heaven and earth, for time and eternity, for the whole of the human race, and for you in particular. Living soul, dear living soul, for you in particular. This is the way God ushers in epochs, not with false human prophets. Anybody remember Y2K? Turning of the clock, right? That was a bust, wasn't it? A fizzle? I still got beans and bazookas from that day. Merely human calendars rolled over on that day. 2012 on the Mayan calendar, despite what Hollywood produces, it will be a bust and a fizzle on the grand calendar of heaven. And all of those trapped in the rapture rut, too, will find all of their predictions of Christ's second coming to be a bust and a fizzle. Who knew, as that resurrection morning dawned, what was in store? Who knew Jesus the Christ would appear in a new and glorious body as a promise of what is to come for us too? That promise is for us. Who knew that rather than the death of a movement, the birth of a living organic body would commence, the church? Who knew the blessings of a new covenant, the presence of God's Holy Spirit now within us, spiritual birth, justification, sanctification, adoption as His sons. All of this would begin to reign from heaven. Dear brother and sister, perhaps you feel new life taking shape in your own soul this day. I pray that is the case. I pray that Aslan is afoot in your own life. But know that Christ's resurrection inaugurated a new age in redemptive history precisely to make possible this new birth in your very soul. If this has not yet occurred in your own soul, don't leave this sanctuary this morning without believing in faith the angel's message. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. This was the message commanded to be proclaimed to the disciples and to you. That brings us to verses 9 through 13. Risen. Personal appearances to disciples confirm that Christ arose from the grave in victory over death. Personal appearances as well to disciples confirm that Christ arose from the grave in victory over death. As the parallel accounts confirm for us, the women went away excitedly to share what had been told them. What kind of reception did they receive, huh? If Sergio Leone had written the script, perhaps Clint Eastwood would shoot the rope just as it was pulling taut around the neck of Peter in the Sanhedrin as it was hanging him, right? Maybe he'd face Caiaphas in the streets at high noon and outdraw him even as they were coming for James and John. Or perhaps in Sergio Leone's reconstruction, the Lord would come riding through the streets to sweep up Mary into a saddle, just as those mean Roman legionnaires were about to compromise her virtue. This is how things would be written from a human point of view. Instead, we have what actually happened, which responses, I think, testify rather to the text's authenticity rather than its inauthenticity. The women were not believed. Were they? The women were not believed. To the disciples, as Luke puts it, these words, that is their testimony to Jesus' resurrection, seemed to them an idle tale. An idle tale. It's hard for us to grasp. As we read the Gospels, Christ had patiently told them on numerous occasions that he must be betrayed, suffer at the hands of wicked men, die, and be raised the third day. Behold, all of this had just transpired. And now these faithful women were insistent that the Lord had appeared to them to complete this circle of events. The spirit of incredulity runs deep in the human heart, doesn't it? The spirit of incredulity. No one believed the Wright brothers when they claimed to have achieved flight in a heavier-than-air machine, not until they filmed it, actually. The Japanese refused to believe Harry Truman when he insisted that without unconditional surrender, Japan would experience a rain of ruin from the air. Pockets of humanity still believe we never landed on the moon, that the earth is flat, or that George Bush and the U.S. government was responsible for 9/11. The response of the disciples is consistent with redemptive incredulity. That is, faithlessness, dullness, deadness of mind and heart to the truths of salvation. But of course, if I had been there, I would have believed, right? We would have believed, right, if we had been there? I don't think so. Once more, if we are honest, as we saw looking through the Passion narrative, we would not only confess that we would have been part of the mob crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," but also among the incredulous disciples who saw these superstitious women as spinning idle tales. What a redemptive irony, isn't it, that we're so quick to buy lies, astrology, atheism, New Age philosophy, while simultaneously rejecting the truths of salvation, even as they unfold before our eyes, as foretold by the author of life. If we are honest, this is the company we keep as natural men, isn't it? Only when our eyes are opened by the Lord of grace do we see who He is, the resurrected Christ. Our text notes He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And this vignette is from Luke's Gospel, where two disciples were on their way to the village of Emmaus. And as they went, a stranger, the man with no name perhaps, appears and accompanies them on the way. And He unfolds an impromptu Bible study when the subject of the things that have happened in Jerusalem in these days came up. And in that impromptu Bible study on the road, Luke says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. How powerful that is, isn't it? How powerful that is. But this is what is required. The unfolding of the Christ from the text. What we try and do here each Sunday, unfold the Christ from the text. And later they would confess, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scripture?" Dear listener, dear brother and sister, this is now how it is done, isn't it? This is now how it is done. Don't expect an angel from heaven to come to you to save you. Don't expect Christ to come in His second advent before you say, "Well, I guess it's time to start believing." Don't expect some new wrinkle or personal interpretation or personal revelation to come to you in the night to show you the way. You've been shown the way, even as those on the road were shown the way. Avail yourselves of the means of grace, the text. Trust the Lord of grace to unfold them for you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is this happening now? Is this happening now? Perhaps even today in your own heart and mind. Luke tells us that at the point of the breaking of bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized Him. Has this happened yet to you? Have you seen Him? Have you recognized Him? Do you see Christ in the text? Is He there? Is He there in your own heart and mind too? Have your eyes been opened? Do you believe? Is the Lord at work in you? I pray that He is. When He opens the Scriptures, He will open your eyes to Him as well. I appeal to you, come to Him. Believe in Him. Believe and see the resurrected Christ today. Then you'll be able to say with those two disciples and with us, "The Lord is risen indeed, hasn't He?" The Lord is risen. Amen. Let's try that again. The Lord has risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's now come to that place where we hold out the promise of resurrection life for one of these little